Have your Bibles. We're going to start in 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1 this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 1. So I'm going to ask the children a question. Can you pray and be in the flesh? Let me ask you that question. Can you pray and be in the flesh? What do you mean by the flesh, first of all? Does anybody know what you mean by the flesh? How would you just define that? Anybody want to, any of you children or olders, how would you define the flesh? It's interesting. We use it all the time, but try to define it. How would you, Caleb? Okay, that's a good statement. It's a true statement. It's not quite the answer we're looking for, though. The flesh is the part of us that doesn't want God. That's the best way, I think, to define it. It's a part of us that doesn't want to know God. Not every desire of the body is necessarily sinful. Jesus actually was hungry. Jesus was tired. But we have a part of us that wants to be selfish, that doesn't want to know God, that doesn't want to get with God's people. But can you pray in the flesh? Absolutely. The Bible says that you can ask and even have an evil motivation. The Bible uses the word amiss. God says if we ask amiss or ask with evil intentions, we'll just want something from God so that we can consume it upon our own lust. So prayer, to be quite honest with you, is probably one of the most misunderstood, I believe, concepts in Christianity today. Now, I'm going to endeavor to preach this morning without getting critical about people that maybe don't understand prayer. I'm going to try as hard as possible not to go down that path. But I do want to start this message by saying that pastoring five churches, some very spiritually vibrant churches, and then some that were the absolute example of what you would not want to send a young preacher straight into. And some of the meanest people I ever met in my life were in those particular settings. And sitting through countless Wednesday nights and countless prayer group meetings and countless little prayer breakfast times and listening to the vast amount of ignorance surrounding prayer, a lot of my desire to study prayer came out of that. Came out of reading church history, reading men like Edward Payson, Robert Murray M'Cheyne, reading after men and women that gave themselves to a vast amount of prayer, Andrew Murray with Christ in the School of Prayer, and then comparing that to Wednesday night prayer request time, prayer breakfast times, where you can hear a vast amount of ignorance coming out. That's why I spent so much time studying what prayer is and what prayer is not. So that's probably going to be about as critical as I get this morning, but I want you to understand my vantage point, that if you read after people that devoted their life to understanding prayer, and then you compare it to our ideas of prayer, there's a huge, huge difference. God told Isaiah, God told us through Isaiah chapter 1, he told the people of Israel, he said, I will not hear your many prayers. And we'll even look at that passage. You can see a vast amount of people in the scriptures that prayed to be seen. Matthew chapter 6. Do not be your alms before men, and don't pray to be seen of men, the Bible tells us. And so we can pray, but be absolutely fleshly in that. So this is something that we need to give ourselves to, but I've got some good news for you this morning. And some of that good news is that many of God's people that beat themselves up over a lack of prayer in their life, to be quite honest with you, I believe that there's something going on under the surface that you can't control that's not of God that actually is prayer. And we're going to talk about that in a few moments. We try to look at prayer as just an act, but I believe that prayer is a state more than an act. Where I come from in Bible college, we would say, let's try to pray all night long. And so we'd have an all-night prayer meeting. And I think we'd start off with five, and I think we'd end with nobody. But I think at one point we actually made it all night long, and we would go through prayer lists, and we would go after name after name after name. Did anybody ever try that in Bible college? That's what Bible students try to do, things like that. And what's interesting is that we would fall so short. And once again, out of failure like that, out of personal failure like that, we would, you know, I decided to put a vast amount of thought and study towards prayer. And I don't think that prayer is just an act. I don't think prayer is taking a prayer list. I believe that God will honor that desire for the faithful Christian who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But I don't believe that prayer is an act. I believe that prayer is more of a state. And we're going to look at that in a few moments. These are words you don't hear much in Christendom. We just say, pray hard. Hey, pray about this. I think that we need to take a really high look at prayer this morning. And I want us to start in 1 Samuel chapter 1 this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 1. And as I turn there, let me say that the only way to stay powerful, loving, and at peace is through a life of prayer. Without prayer, the child of God will become petty, bitter, spiteful, calculating, withdrawn, and actually selfish. Because I find that without prayer, what happens is that there are emotions and there are spirits that start to attach to us. There are different emotions that become embedded in us. And I find that prayer keeps us released. That's why God says if a husband doesn't dwell with his wife according to knowledge, that his prayers are hindered. In fact, the Bible tells us very succinctly in Hebrews chapter 12. I quoted this a few weeks ago, but in Hebrews chapter 12, if you'll remember, Pastor Raymond, the hardest book of the Bible that I have to try to find while I'm preaching is the book of Hebrews. I do not understand why this is the case, because outside of preaching, I can always tell you where it's at, but there it is. Thank the Lord for that. So, for some reason, every time I have to turn to the book of Hebrews, it takes me a lot longer than it should. But in Hebrews chapter 12, God says, follow peace with all men. So he's talking about a horizontal relationship and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And notice how God says when we don't have peace with men, notice how our vertical is negatively affected, that we cannot spiritually see the Lord. Once again, God says when a husband doesn't dwell with his wife according to knowledge, giving honor as unto the weaker vessel, he said that their prayers are hindered. And so let's understand that we can look at this a variety of ways, but if we are not in a spirit of prayer, there's going to be something else that's going to rule us, that's going to dominate us. But I'm also going to say this, that if we're dominated by selfishness, if we're dominated by anger, we are not also the antithesis of that is true. We're not going to be in a spirit of prayer. So all this is extremely, extremely, extremely connected. But in 1 Samuel chapter 1, I want us to see here, first of all, this morning, how prayer changes us. We think of prayer almost as if, now keep in mind, in the Bible, you can tell that there are certain people that approached unto God with their own fleshly wisdom. And they tried to apply earthly wisdom to God himself. You see it in the Gospels all the time. And I believe that we do the exact same thing when it comes to prayer. I believe that we tend to think that if we pray harder, that we're going to get God's attention. That's a very low view of God. Let me just say that once again. That's a very low view of God. My best illustration of that is Adrian Rogers. When he was preaching in Jacksonville, Florida at First Baptist Church, he was preaching on Hebrews chapter 11, and he said somebody may ask me, he said, how do you know that your wife tonight is not in the arms of another man? And he said, well, I just know. And he said, well, someone may say to him, well, you have great faith in your wife. He said, no, I have a great wife. And the point being is that when it comes to faith, we think that we have to have a lot of it. We think that we have to twist God's arm. We have to get God's attention. We need to pray. We need to pray hard. Listen. God says that faith is a grain of mustard seed is enough to remove mountains. It's not the abundance of our faith, it's the greatness of our God. And when it comes to faith and prayer, I think we have these ideas. God says in Matthew chapter 6 that the heathen will think that they will be heard. Can anybody finish the verse? The heathen, when it comes to prayer, they think they will be heard for their what? For their much speaking. Do you see the earthly idea with prayer and trying to project it on God, that if we just pray hard enough, we pray long enough, we're going to get God's attention? You can't find that in the Scriptures. Now, I believe in earnestness in prayer, and I believe in diligence when it comes to prayer. God says that the effectual and the fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. But know this, R.A. Torrey said this. He said, the prayer that gets to heaven is the prayer that starts in heaven. Isn't that interesting? So we just don't sit around and go, well, we have this need, and well, we have that need, and well, we just need to bring them before the Lord, and maybe He'll hear those. Now, I don't want to criticize that, because in looking at this for years, prayer offers us an opportunity to unburden our hearts before the Lord collectively. So I think it's okay to say, hey, this is really bothering me. And sometimes when we say that we want to pray about something, maybe what we mean is, I want to release this to my brothers and sisters in Christ, and let's put this on the table, and let's ask the Holy Spirit, and let's be sensitive to how does the Holy Spirit want us to pray for this. So, but I want you to see here in 1 Samuel chapter 1, first of all, prayer changes us. We see a situation here with a lady called Hannah. And the Bible says, now, there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, you thought Okeechobee was an unusual name, of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroboam, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Ziph, an Ephrathite. And the Bible says, and he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went out of the city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, who were very sinful men, the priests of the Lord, were there. Let's just stop there for a few moments. I think this is a fascinating place to stop right here. What do we know about Hophni and Phinehas? Were they godly men? They weren't even close to being godly. They were using the office of the priesthood for their own benefit, for their own very sinful benefit, financial benefit, and to fulfill their very, very, very horrible desires. Here's what I love about this. Do you know what's been very difficult about the last year? And you've heard me say this, but how out of control things have been from our own control. Things that you hear about, things that are said, and obviously things that happened during the election. What makes it so difficult is that you may study and do all this research, but there's so much that's out of your control. It's difficult. The Bible tells us that, as we read last week, that when the wicked reign, the righteous mourn. And so it's very difficult to see those things, but here's the great thing. You see a situation here where Hophni and Phinehas, they're in the temple, they're in a place of leadership, very sinful men, but you're going to see that God is going to work with Hannah. Isn't it great that we can always be a Hannah no matter where we're at? That is extremely, it's beyond comforting, is it not? That you can always be a Hannah. You can always be in a position where we can't help what other people do. We can't help how other people move their way through life. But thank God, we can always be in a position of Hannah where we can go to the Lord and God will meet with us. Isn't that comforting? But I want you to see this here. As you look at this passage, obviously, the fact that Hannah had no children, in Jewish culture especially, that was a sign in many people's minds of a curse in her life, and that they were not in a blessed position. And once you see in verse number 9, the Bible says, so Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh, and after they had drunk. Now Eli, the priest, sat upon a seat. Now you're going to find that the Bible tells us that Hannah wept until she could weep no more. Look at verse 7. The Bible says, and as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her, that was Peninnah did. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then said Elkanah under her husband unto her, Hannah, why weepest thou? And he says the dumbest thing that have you ever seen a man say in the scripture. And why eatest thou? And why is not thy heart grieved? Am not I better to thee than 10 sons? And I think every man in some way, shape, or form has been tempted to say something like that. Honey, why are you upset about that? You have me. What else do you need? But anyway, if you notice here in this passage, you'll find here that Hannah, the Bible tells us that she wept until she could weep no more. Look at verse 10. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. Now, I don't want you just to notice here that she got an answer. And sometimes we get some absolutely magnificent answers in life. Some amazing answers in life. I believe that our family over the years at times has seen miracles happen. I could go through those. I'm not going to go through them right now. But I want you to see not just that she received an answer, but actually before she even received an answer, I want you to see how prayer changed something inside of Hannah. Look at verse 12. And it came to pass that as they continued praying before the Lord, that Eli marked her mouth. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips move, but her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli thought she had been drunken. Now, there's a lot of us in our lives, we think that prayer is folding our hands and closing our eyes. And most of that, I'm convinced that most of the reasons why we have that is so that children will stay quiet and focused at the dinner table. Because if not, they'll be playing with their carrots and they'll be making noise and looking all around. But there are many passages in the Bible where people prayed instantaneously. They prayed while they were doing things. Genesis 24, Nehemiah 1. We may be able to go there today. But let's understand here. We're going to see here that out of her heart, she's praying. Look at verse number 14. And Eli said unto her, how long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. We may have a little bit of projection here from Eli onto Hannah. And Hannah answered and said, no, my lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto. Let's just stop right here. We see Hannah releasing. This is the greatest advantage of prayer that we have, I believe, is not just receiving an answer. It's the release of anxiety, the release, and knowing that the Father is there with you, knowing that you're abiding in Him. He said in John 14, 15, and 16 that it's needful that I go away from you, that I may come back to you. That was through the Holy Spirit. And let me explain something to you, young people, that you may not totally understand right now why your parents come or why your parents sit at the table in the morning time and they read their scripture, or you see them alone and they're with a Christian book. And you may not understand that devotion. You may think to yourself, well, that's just something what I need to do too, but I don't do it as I need to. But you get to be a certain age after 25, 26, 27, 28, and life starts to come in on you. And sometimes there are days where you feel like the world is absolutely totally against you. How many of you know exactly what I'm talking about? You feel like you're in a dark room. There's no way out whatsoever. And if I went through the stories just in this body, as I look out, some of you have told me of those times where you feel like life is Mount Everest and you're standing before it and you think to yourself, there's no way I'm going to overcome that. Prayer affords us the ability, when we have wept to the point where we can weep no more, where you can release. And His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And you sense that God is there. And as we said last week, that problems are not ours. We're just stewards. We're even stewards of the problems. We don't own the problems. And prayer affords us the ability to take that problem and put it back into the hands of the rightful owner, if you will. You know, it helped me years ago to understand that God wants to be glorified in your life more than you want to be glorified. The moment I got a hold of that, life got a little easier inside. That I don't have to make things happen, I just have to present myself before the Lord. But sometimes what happens is anxieties, pressures, tones of anger, they start to attach to us. And I have to have a place in my life where I release those. If not, I become petty, I become bitter, I become selfish, I become anxious, I become uptight. And when those things are attaching to me, guess what's affected? My prayer life, my ability to love, my ability to be clear in life, my ability to be centered in life. Prayer, you're going to see here. It's before she receives the answer. Before she receives the answer, look what happens here in verse number 17. Then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. And she said, let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance, the Bible says, was no more sad. Before she receives the answer, notice here, her countenance is no more sad. Now, we have Hannah here going before a physical priest, right? But the Bible says that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We don't need an earthly advocate, right? We don't need an earthly priest. God says in 1 John 5:14, then this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hears us, now listen to what He says, and if we know that He hears us, let's just stop right here. Being a person who's done thousands of counseling sessions, did you know that the average spouse or the average parent or the average child that's having issues, did you know that typically the reason why they have a lot of pent-up frustration, it's not because they want the other person to always change what they're doing as much as they want the other person, are you ready for it, to hear what's on their heart, to hear their mind. It's extremely powerful. I've got 10 to 15 articles online just about the power of making sure the other person feels that they're heard. I'm not going to go into all those teachings now. But when we can feel heard by the Father, do we know how powerful that is? Not to quote Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood, but I'm going to quote the movie because it's a really good movie and I encourage you to watch it. I don't believe there was anything. I hate saying that. And someone says, there was this part. And I went, well, we had vid angels, so I don't know what to tell you. So, but what's interesting is that someone asked him in the movie, what's the most powerful thing that a parent can do? And he said this, to not forget what it's like to be a kid. That's a very powerful statement. To not forget what it's like to be a kid. Because sometimes our children, they don't feel heard. And when they don't feel heard, they get pent up. And they're going to look for a place to be heard. Same thing with spouses, when they don't feel heard. Just really quickly, one of our most major teachings that we have is how to get off the merry-go-round of relationships. And what we find is that most couples, we can stop 80 to 90% of most couples' arguments with just this one tweak. And that is, please listen to the other person's perception and stop arguing against it. Just let their perception be their perception. So what we say is that if my wife says, hey, I don't feel like I feel like you're spending too much money lately. If she were to say that, she never says it, but if she were to say that, I could say, that's not true. Well, you just jumped on a merry-go-round and you're round and round and round and round. But when you allow that person to give their perception, allow them to own it because you don't own it. And you say, I receive that. And if you don't agree with it, change it with your actions rather than your words. You give a place for them to be heard and you avoid a lot of arguments. Here's the point. The power of being heard. Eli heard her prayer. God says that if we know that he hears us, the power that someone hears us. Why do people get frustrated over the last few months in our country? Why is there a lot of frustration that's been pent up? Because one of the things that our Constitution has allowed in our country is for the people's voice to be what? Heard. And if you take that away, brothers and sisters, study history. People will be heard through other means. And that will be through violence. Force procured a constitutional republic for us, force against the British, and it procured an ability for us to have a voice through a vote. You take away that voice, and guess what? People get really frustrated. The power of being heard. A lot of times when your children are upset, and I think you can sometimes go a little too far with this, because sometimes, honestly, life is tough, and sometimes we need to push through. But the power of going to someone who is agitated, all frustrated, and just ask them this, what's going on? How are you doing? How can I help you? It's amazing how it alleviates something within us. Let me say this. We have to have a place where we can sense that the Father hears us. If not, so many things are going to attach. And here's what's great. He can hear you like nobody else can hear you. And I believe that with his Holy Spirit, he gives us a sense that we're being heard like no one else can hear us. Praise God for that. That's the new covenant. That's the new relationship that we have in Christ. Prayer changed Hannah before she even received the answer. So prayer, first of all, I think that it does something inside of us. What if the primary petition, let's go to Exodus 33. What if the primary petition that we need in prayer is not a physical need being met, but what if the primary petition is his presence? Now, just so the children understand, it can be hard being brought up in church. People are singing Bringing in the Sheaves, and you go away for the next 5 years thinking that they're singing Bringing in the Sheets, right? Church can be a little difficult. And sometimes we use all these word pictures, and sometimes our children, we ask them during dinner, what did you get out of the message? And I'm like, well, that's not even what we were talking about. But so there's a lot of word pictures we use, but a petition is a request. And I think the primary request that we need in prayer, honestly, is His presence. I actually believe that prayer is probably 95 to 98% a request for His presence and a need for His presence and fellowship than it is getting things from God. In fact, if our primary focus is getting things from God, I actually do not believe that we're in a position to get a request. Exodus 33, verse 11. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. I believe Joshua understood the quality of the time. He wasn't going to leave the tabernacle. I'm going to say this, and I've said this before. When we think of Joshua, we think of Joshua 1 on. We think of all those great feats. But this was the foundation of Joshua. He loved the presence of God. And Moses said unto the Lord, see, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people. And thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in thy sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, and that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, look what Moses said. I'm sorry. And he said to him, my presence shall go with thee. God said this, and I will give thee rest. And he said unto him, if thy presence, this is Moses now talking, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up thence. This needs to be the primary prayer of our hearts, the presence of God. You know, we just sung a song, How Firm a Foundation. And in this song, How Firm a Foundation, it says, the flame shall not harm thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. And it says, when through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow. And as you look at this song, it's just minced and laced with these incredible words about the presence, obviously, of the Lord. And the flame shall not hurt thee. As I said, as you look at this, that soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake. And that's the confidence that we have in the Lord. But I'm not so convinced when it comes to prayer that our primary petition is His request and is His presence. And let's just stop there for a few moments. We don't need a sermon this morning as much as we need to just get this point. I'm not entirely convinced that our primary petition is the presence of the Lord. Once again, we have a lot of earthly ideas that we've applied to prayer. If we pray a lot, you know, pray hard. We tend to think that if we measure prayer by the length instead of the weight of it, that it'll get God's attention. And listen, all that comes from the fact that we're born away from God, and we go through life before we're converted away from God. And we tend to feel far from God, and we don't realize that when we're saved, He makes us the righteousness of Christ, and we address Him in the same way that Jesus addressed Him in the Garden of Gethsemane. We are joint heirs with Christ. In other words, as a believer, I'm not outside of the fold hoping to yell to the president of the White House, maybe he'll hear me. I'm not outside of the kingdom hoping that maybe we can you know, send a group of people, a group of delegates, and maybe they can get the king's attention. The king, the president, the owner of the universe, he says, every hair on your head is numbered. Not a bird falls to the ground without your knowledge, and are you not much more value than many sparrows? The point being is this, is we're not outside of the fold. We're in. We've been accepted in the beloved. Anybody have a group of people in high school where you felt outside of them and you kind of wanted to be in that group? We've all been there, have we not? And sometimes you did a lot of things. You said a lot of things to try to get in that group. Here's the point. Man, in God, we're all in. And from the least to the greatest, the least is counted to be just as great as the physical greatest. He that is least in the kingdom is greater than even the great prophets, one of them being John the Baptist, Jesus said. We're in. We don't have to twist God's arm. We don't have to make him aware. God says he knows our needs before we even ask him. Here's why we say this. We go through life outside of God. God converts us. And then what happens is we're still projecting on him some of those old thoughts about prayer. Like, well, maybe he'll hear me if I pray more. I need to let more people know about it. Boy, we have 1,000 people praying. And to be really honest with you, I appreciate that. I think that's a sign of faith. That's a sign of brotherhood, isn't it? That can be a sign of the Holy Spirit working in many people's hearts. So I'm not against that. So like I said, I'm not going to be overly critical. I used to try to teach on this, and I would be way too critical. But the point being is, whether there's 1 million people or 10,000, if there's just one person praying in the Spirit, that is enough. We don't want to project this idea of how we would have to get a hold of an earthly ruler on God. Let's understand this. The primary petition needs to be a petition for his presence. And then and only then are we in a place, I believe, where we are ready to receive requests. Romans chapter 8. Let's turn to Romans 8 for just a few moments. Romans chapter 8 this morning. And I'm preaching this morning because there's so much going on in the world. So much consequently going on within. Tremendous chaos, tremendous confusion. And we have to stay fluid inside. We can't get stopped in the maze of life. And there can't be a stoppage in our emotions. We have to stay free inside. Romans chapter 8, I want you to see this in verse number 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye lived after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. It's amazing. If you cross-reference this with Colossians chapter 3, God says to mortify the deeds of the body. But how do you mortify the deeds of the body? Through the Spirit. Guess what? There's not going to be one person in heaven that's going to be able to say they did 1/16 of an ounce of goodness on their own merit. It's all going to be because of God. Even prayer. We don't just sit around and go come up with, oh, well, this is a need. Okay, let's see if we can get God to take a look at this. Once again, the prayer that makes it to heaven is the prayer that starts in heaven. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. But then he says this, that there's a supernatural cry within us that we have no control over. There's a supernatural cry in the believer that's of God. It's crying. And I believe that when we get in tune with that Spirit, then we're in the Spirit of prayer. And here's what I'm going to submit to you. I believe that in a true believer, that's happening all the time, whether you're not in a physical closet or not. Not by any means preaching against prayer closets, because Jesus said, enter into thy closet when thou hast shut thy door. So there's nothing wrong with getting in a solitary place away from the world. But I believe that we can be away from the world even while others are around us, obviously. You see that in Nehemiah. He's standing before the king, and he's in a situation. He doesn't know what to do, and he offers up a prayer before God. Genesis 24, the servant, I believe his name is Eliezer, he goes to search for a wife for Isaac. And he didn't find Rachel, but he got Rebecca. And what's interesting is that In the moment, he offers up a prayer before the Lord. But notice here in Romans 8, it says in verse number 15, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again unto fear." Interesting, by the way. At the beginning of the message, we're talking about how prayer produces a freedom. Notice he says, "Ye have not received the spirit of bondage again unto fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." Now I want you to stop here. How many of you have went through your day today, every hour on the hour, saying, "Abba, Father, Abba, Father, Abba, Father, Abba, Father"? How many of you have done that? But you know what I can sense as I read the Word, as I'm just going through life? There is a spirit within me. It's supernatural. It's the effect of the new covenant. It's God writing His laws in our heart. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation in Christ. He makes us the righteousness of God. He makes us a child of God. And that child is crying out to the Abba Father. And I submit to you, that's happening while you're swinging a hammer. That's happening while you're washing dishes. That's happening while you're doing paperwork. That's happening while you're schooling. That's happening even while you're preaching, if you will. And getting in tune with that spirit, I believe that many of us are praying much more. Here's why I hear all the time: "I just don't pray like I should. I just don't pray like I should." Maybe I understand what you mean. Maybe you're saying you don't meditate as you should. Maybe what you're saying is that maybe you don't go through a prayer list like you should. But I believe if you listen very closely to other people and yourselves, many Christians are in a spirit of prayer. And there's a supernatural cry within them. I could say this morning that prayer is mostly submitting your spirit to that spirit, but that may not be a biblical expression. I believe it is a biblical expression, but there's a sense where it may not be biblical. You say, "I just confused me." Look at Romans 8, 9. Romans 8, 9 says this. It says, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. If so be the spirit of God dwell in you." Isn't that an interesting verse? Now we're getting into a realm that we're talking about God's creation. We're talking about how do we distinguish what's flesh and what's blood and what's spirit and what's His creation. But I will say this, as you look at this, that cry, first of all, it's a spiritual cry. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Now, Ephesians 3, I believe that Ben just quoted that, either he's quoting Ephesians 1:18. Yeah, he's quoting Ephesians 1:18. Ephesians 3, let's look how the Apostle Paul prays for the church at Ephesus. Now, here's what got me as a young pastor. What he prayed for had nothing to do, and I'm going to say this as loving as possible, had nothing to do with 1,000 Wednesday night prayer request times that I had sat through. It had nothing to do with it. It's fine unleashing our physical requests before the body, but let's understand something, that Paul, when he prays for the church at Ephesus, look what he says. "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man." Now, I'll let the cat out of the bag. You'll hear me sometimes during prayer request times. I'm not combating the request for physical needs. I'm not being combative. But you'll hear me sometimes say, "Pray for us that our spirit will be strengthened in the inner man." I'm pulling that from Ephesians 3. Because where's the focus at? The focus is what is that part of us that is crying out for Abba, Father? What is he praying for? What is he crying out for? This is New Testament prayer. Now, we are to pray for physical needs also. I believe it's in the Scripture. But I'm trying to counterbalance some things in our life. Look at verse number 16. "That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might." Look at verse 17. "That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, Let me say something to you, brothers and sisters in Christ. Just the mere reading of the word to the saints in the New Testament body has a commanding effect over our spirits. In the last 20 years especially, we've gotten into so much relevant teaching that has to do with concepts, teaching concepts from the Bible rather than preaching the word, and then giving you five steps to apply those concepts. That has nothing to do with biblical preaching over the last 2,000 years. That's a speech in the name of God. And whereas I do appreciate that there are scriptures minced in with those at times, let's understand something, that the purpose of preaching isn't just to have knowledge, nor is it just to give the body something new. He says the love of Christ, it passes knowledge. It's, you know, I heard a story of a man who once told his wife he didn't want to go to church because he had heard all those sermons before. And the wife said, well, you've eaten a lot of meals at our table, and a lot of those are the same meals you've eaten before. But the point is that public preaching, I think it moves us. It takes us out of a fleshly state into a spiritual state, and it has a commanding effect upon our spirit. And the purpose of a sermon isn't just to give you knowledge, but we're to know the love of Christ, which passes that knowledge. And what we've done with preaching is it's conceptual. You know, my wife says that all the time. She says, people just don't know the Bible. They don't talk Bible. Because we've been taught concepts about the Bible, then five steps to apply that. That has nothing to do with preaching the Word of God and preaching the Word to a sensitive group of people that have a spirit within them that cries out, Abba, Father. It does something to lift them to a higher spiritual plane if they're affected by it. I was born in the wrong age, I guess. But listen to this. Verse number 20. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think. Stop right here. If you look at that in context, it has nothing to do with a job promotion. It has all to do with, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think according to the power that worketh within us. It's all about spiritual growth, that God wants to take us to unbelievable spiritual heights that we never thought were imaginable. Unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ. It's a spiritual cry. It's a constant cry. Let's go to Romans chapter 8 real quickly. Romans chapter 8. And let's see here in Romans chapter 8. It's a spiritual cry, but it's also a constant cry. If you're going to study your Bibles, I encourage you, you've heard me quote Matthew Henry a lot. I've also been reading, I've always had this commentary, but Matthew Poole also. It's actually, Matthew Poole is a commentator, I believe, from the 1600s, maybe late 1600s. And it's very short descriptions. Matthew Henry's tend to be a little bit longer, but very short descriptions of what that scripture is talking about. And I've really enjoyed getting into it. He said that there may be a prayer. He said there may be prayer where there is no speech or vocal expression. I'm going to say it again. There may be prayer where there is no speech or vocal expression. Now, that we know that Jesus had speech in John 17, so I'm not saying that there's no form of verbal prayer. We know the longest prayer in the Bible, longest public prayer in the Bible, was with Solomon, the dedication of the temple. If you would just read through that, it's about 3 minutes long. So there are verbal expressions of prayer. No doubt about that. We can't get around that. But what I'm talking about is the foundation of prayer within us. And there's a constant cry. Let's look at Romans 8 and verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. Let's stop right there. What's our infirmity? Infirmity is the flesh. Our infirmity is the fact that we see through a glass darkly. All of us, we only see through fog glass when it comes to God, when it comes to doctrine. Now, the part that we can see, we tend to be real adamant about. And we tend to criticize those who can't see the part that we can see, but they can often see a part that we can't see. We're just looking through different fog glass. In Matthew 26, 41, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He said, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. What is our infirmity? The flesh is an infirmity. You see in Romans 8 and verse 3, for what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh. The flesh is our greatest weakness when it comes to prayer. But the problem is, I believe that we try to approach prayer with a fleshly or temporal approach. We tend to think, you know, we got to get 1,000 people praying. And that can be a sign that God's moving, okay? But we tend to think that, well, we got to get God's attention. We need to pray longer. We need to pray harder. And there are times to pray earnestly. So notice the balance in all this. But I'm trying to realign the foundation in our hearts. He says, likewise, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, in the King James, that's capitalized, also help with our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. We don't even know what we should pray for. Now, the way this has typically been taught is that, boy, there's times in your life where times are so difficult, you don't even know what you should pray for. I believe that this is actually at all times. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. In other words, when I come to God to prayer in the morning time or during the day, I don't know what His will is. I don't know what I should pray for. There are some that believe that God wants to heal on all occasions. I remember talking to an Assembly of God pastor, and I have Assembly of God friends. I've preached in a number of Assembly of God churches, believe it or not. But what's interesting is this, is that I remember talking to this Assembly of God pastor, and he had a track on the wall that said, God wants to heal your body. And as he's saying that, he's talking about his wife dying of cancer. That's a lot of pressure. Honestly, I've always believed that that viewpoint is a lot of pressure. Did you know that Elisha, the Bible tells us at the end of his life that he died of a disease? Isn't that interesting? I didn't know that until a couple weeks ago. I was reading, I went, wow. Not Elijah, he went up to God with heaven, but Elisha died of a disease. So you may be thinking, well, if he healed others, and how did he die of a disease? That gets complicated, doesn't it? Trying to think that through. You think you know everything after you graduate Bible college and you get in the ministry and start people asking these real questions and you go, oh my goodness, I don't even have an answer for that. But here's the thing. It's a constant cry. The Spirit also helps our infirmities. Prayer, we're weak when it comes to prayer. What's the weakness? The flesh. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself, so there's an answer to this weakness. The Spirit itself maketh intercessions for us, and then here's what the Bible says, with groanings which cannot be uttered. Groanings which cannot be uttered. I think it was Edward Payson, I can't remember the specific preacher, but he said, I feel sorry for the Christians that's never offered one Spirit-led holy groan before the Lord. Did you know that in many of the revivals of days gone by, you would enter into a place where God had moved? If you read through church history, you'll read that the people weren't up praising God, but they were laying on the floor, not even saying words, but there was just a holy groan, if you will, almost in unity by the people. Read church history. And what's interesting is this, is that we've had so much charismatic chaos. We've had so much charismatic chaos that people of a conservative bent are absolutely, we're actually afraid to even publicly look at these things. Now, it's in the Bible. I believe that more prayer happens through the groaning of the Spirit than with our actual words. I believe that more real prayer happens with the groaning of the Spirit. How many of you, as you've seen truth take a beating over the last year, how many of you have just felt a groan, a holy groan inside of you? Anybody know what I'm talking about? You feel a holy groan inside of you. Could that be the Spirit of God making intercession? Most of my prayer time is not me coming up with things to pray about. It's me abiding in Him, staring at His Word, and just being still. God says that we're to pray in the Holy Ghost, Jude 20. Ephesians 6:18 says, praying in the Spirit. Let's go to Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12. as God gives, and just give me a few more moments, as God gives the, as God gives the prophecies concerning a future Israel. And I believe if we are of faith, we are of Abraham's seed. You see in Zechariah 12 verse 10, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace, look what he says, and of supplications. The Spirit of God is a spirit of supplication. It's a spirit of prayer. I believe more of you, even though you may beat up on yourself, you probably pray more than you realize, with groanings which cannot be uttered. This is interesting, isn't it? Step outside of our current day and age and read after men like Andrew Murray, Edward Payson, Robert Murray McShane, kind of a wild man, Rees Howell from England. He was kind of a crazy guy, but there's during World War II, as the Germans were at Dunkirk, he talks about how the houses of God were full, praying for the will of God to be done. And these men, you read books like John Hyde or Praying Hyde, these men had an understanding of prayer that is beyond just pray hard. We need to pray. Hey, I know someone that's sick. Pray for that. And I believe in praying in the Spirit for prayer requests. But here's was the great contradiction for me. Learning all this and then being a pastor of a typical church and people going to people's bedside and people would grab my hand and they were scared. I understand and say, Pastor, pray for me that God will heal me. How do you handle that as a young pastor? Now, some would say, well, God wants to heal everybody. Well, I believe that is true from an eternal perspective. But how do you deal with that from a scriptural perspective? And I think we need to be concerned about the scriptures. Amen? It's a releasing cry, though. I want you to turn to Philippians 4. That cry within us, it's a releasing cry. I want you to see something here as we close this. Philippians chapter 4, verse number 6. This portion of my Bible is actually weathered, probably with oil from my fingers, from turning there so much during counseling. Be anxious, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, he says, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, moves beyond the facts. Facts will make you freak out. Not only facts, but what you try to understand that other people try to get you to think are facts, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I want you to see something. I want you to see the word thankfulness. You know that thankfulness in prayer is a release. It's a release of control. And it's an acceptance. Because think about this. Thanking God for every situation. I'm sorry, thanking God in every situation. Because I don't believe we're necessary to thank God for everything, but in everything. But thanking God in every situation is an acknowledgement of His total sovereignty. That you didn't ask for this. You didn't ask for this person to be spiteful towards you. You didn't ask to lose this job. You didn't ask for this current economic situation. You didn't ask for this current political situation. You didn't ask for any of it. You just got up one day as a child of God, and this is the day that the Lord has made. We will be glad and rejoice in it, and thankfulness in every situation, saying, God, it's an acknowledgement of God's total sovereignty, that the soul that all hell should endeavor to shake, I never will never forsake. Thankfulness is a release of control, release of anger. It's a release of responsibility. This is not my problem. This is not my world. It's God's. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Let me ask you this question as we bring this to a close. Has prayer been just one of those things that we apply this worldly wisdom to, that we go, I need to pray more? Man, if you're in Christ, If you're in Christ, I think I can prove that the Spirit of God is crying out for your Abba Father while you're sleeping. Now, for me, when I say I need to pray more, what that means is I want to separate myself and read a word that feeds that new man. The Bible says the inner man is renewed after knowledge. I want to read a word that feeds that new man so that I can be totally focused on that Spirit that's crying out for my Abba Father. The longer I move in Christianity, the less I pray specific prayer requests and the more I abide in Him in fellowship with the Father. The less requests I have, but the requests I do have, I believe that they're more in the Spirit, and I would say I see more of those specific requests come to pass. There's revivalists of days gone by that talked about arriving in towns, and they said they were given a room to let or to rent, and they said they could hear people in other rooms praying all night. And they said they knew that God was going to bring revival to that town because the way the Spirit of God was leading tremendous saints to pray. See, that's confidence. That's saying unto this mountain, be thou removed. It shall be removed. But once again, the prayer that reaches heaven is a prayer that starts in heaven. And God can give you a holy confidence that some things are going to come to pass. Now, sometimes are we wrong? Brother Andy, I fully believed that Frank Pardue was going to come out of his aneurysm. I actually was praying that night, never met the man, only talked to him for 45 minutes. But I was praying with a friend of mine. We prayed for about an hour. I fully believed he was going to come out of that hospital room. He didn't come out. But there's been other times where, and so I think God sees our desires. Sometimes maybe the answer is no. Sometimes we're confused. I know a man in town, if I mention his name, a lot of you would know him. He's very well respected, but he says when he was an early believer, he was mixed up with a group that believed that God wants to heal everything. And he said he remembers a church service where he took his glasses off and he crushed them and said, God's going to heal me. Well, at that point, he was still wearing glasses. Now, God can... The Bible says if there first be a willing heart, this is acceptable. And God sees willingness. God sees zeal. Sometimes there's zeal without knowledge. And there have been people that have been moved to believe for healing in their situation, other people's situation. I believe it's totally divine. And it comes to pass. I do believe, though, as you read much history about missionaries, most of where the miracles are happening today are places where there's tremendous suffering. I'm not so sure that it's happening in prosperous areas. But you read about things that happen in prison camps. You read about things that happen in places where there's no water and no food and tremendous persecution. God's doing amazing things. I'm not saying He's not doing amazing things here. But I'm not so sure we could handle the blessing because we would put a .com after it. We would promote it on Facebook, honestly, and Instagram, and we'd make it all about ourselves. Jesus made Himself of no reputation. Prayer. I wanted to bring something to the table this morning that was very different, but I believe very spiritual. I want to say that when you try to realign a foundation, sometimes you crack the walls. I used to do termite repair with Jamie May. Does anybody know Jamie May? Anybody? So you'd come to a house or you come to a building and literally half that wall would be what we call toast. In other words, there's a shell of a 2x4 there, but there's literally, you can take the 2x4 and you can basically squeeze it tight. There's barely anything holding up that wall. And Jamie May would work meticulously slow, unbelievably slow, because we were removing the siding, then we'd remove the 2x4s, and he didn't want to create more work by damaging the drywall on the other side. And this guy could remove, it was unbelievable how slow he would work. 25 to 30 minutes sometimes on one little jack or one little tube before. What was interesting is that he'd work so slow and he would leave maybe just a couple places to repair on the drywall. But sometimes, and I think I greatly did this when I was a younger pastor, I would try to realign a foundation, but I would crack walls. I would try to fix something, but I would crack walls. And this is a hard subject to deal with. And not sound a little too critical, but I'm just trying to realign a foundation because prayer is to be in the Spirit. Now, we've had so much charismatic chaos that what happens is that even when you say in the Spirit, some of us, we have five different interpretations of what that means. And so this morning, we just want to focus on the Scripture. And I say, in conclusion, many of us are probably praying more than we realize. Secondly, when we do pray, we probably need to focus more on letting the primary petition being His presence rather than an actual request made, and that puts us in a position where we, I believe, can pray for a specific request. And then thirdly, do we need to apply worldly philosophy to prayer, that we have to get God in on this? We need to pray hard. We have 1,000 people praying. That's great. And maybe the Holy Spirit is leading every one of those 1,000 people to pray. But one holy groan is far more powerful than 1,000 people praying many prayers and the Holy Spirit's not involved.